From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn there this morning, I want to share a glorious word of affirmation and a glorious word of encouragement. Steve brought a family to visit with us Sunday, and as they were leaving Sunday morning, her words of encouragement were this, and that was, what a joy it has been to be in a church teeming with life. There were babies everywhere. There were children everywhere. There were young couples and babies everywhere. She said that was so encouraging. And so we give the Lord praise. And by the way, when you hear them in their holy interruptions, you just know that that's the sound of life in the body of Christ. And all God's people said, amen, amen. A hearty amen. So anyhow, we are so honored and so blessed that the Lord would trust us with people who are young, with children and older folks, with wisdom and grace to help come alongside each other and help us raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'll say this, there is not a day that goes by that I don't give thanks to the Lord for this church and the way it has ministered to my kids. And when I look over there, they're here and they're worshiping and they love the Lord. And like me, not perfectly, but I'm grateful for that. And I want us to say what we're doing, let's keep doing it for the glory of God. Now, with your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, I want you to see a message entitled, When the World Creeps In. When the World Creeps In. This is a very interesting text that we're going to be looking at in God's Word today. Paul has been addressing all of the issues of disunity in the church at Corinth that seem to be stirred up by what he's called the super apostles. I think he says that sarcastically. They're super in their own mind. But in light of God's analysis, in light of God's criteria, in light of the benchmarks that God's Word has laid out, they are not super apostles, but they are possibly apostates who are stirring up dissension in the body of Christ. And Paul addresses that. I mean, he has to. He even has to, again, personally defend his own ministry. And we see him doing that. And he seems to do that repetitively. And we come to verse 14 of chapter 6. And while he's identified the super apostles and the dissension that they're creating, he identifies now in verse 14 not just who they are, but he identifies what their issue is. What is it in them? And what's in them is a worldliness, a lack of fidelity to the truth of God's word, and to the truth of the function in the body of Christ. This is more than just a sheer nominalism. When I talk about nominalism, you've probably heard of nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity is really most likely not Christianity at all. Nominal Christianity is, I'll take a Jesus of my own making, I'll take a church and a semi-commitment to it as long as it doesn't, again, affect the things that I enjoy and embrace that are worldly and that are secular and that are again, of a godless culture. I want my godless, secular culture and the name of Jesus to both identify what and who I am. And at best, that's a nominalism. We use that word in our world today, in the church lingo today, is nominalism. Paul said it like this: unless you believed in vain. So Paul wouldn't even give it the respect of nominalism. Paul would say that that is possibly and probably an evidence that your confession is not a possession of true faith in the presence of the Spirit of God. And he's already addressed that. We've seen him use that word. We talked about, again, the emptiness that Paul feared. And here was the glory of Paul. Instead of lambasting them, Paul, just like a father to a child, just extended himself to them and said, please, please come back. Please come into Christ. Please be set free from the chains and shackles and bondage of bitterness and all this dissension and all that's writhing in you. It's not outside of you. It's a lack of submission to the glory of God in you. And I hear the words of Spurgeon, and Spurgeon said that if people must go to hell, make them climb over your body to do it. And that's Paul. You may go to hell, but you'll have to climb over my weeping, arms extended, pleading, begging body to do it. That's what I'm seeing. Are y'all seeing this too? Is that what that looks like with Paul? That's what it looks like to me. Pleading, begging, even saying, as we looked last week, today is the day of salvation. But again, having extended himself, he now moves into describing, again, what ultimately is happening among those who are nominal at best, vain in their belief, most likely. And he says that what's happened is that a worldliness has crept in. Paul would say that in his last missionary journey, last in the sense that in his third missionary journey, he sweeps through Asia Minor and he's coming back to Jerusalem to offer up this offering to the poor, where he'll ultimately be arrested and taken to Rome. In that last journey, as he comes back through and as he is traveling the Mediterranean, he meets the elders at Ephesus, of Ephesus, there at the coast of Miletus. And as he meets with them there, they're weeping. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you. They're going to handcuff you. They're going to ultimately stone you to death. They're going to kill you. They're going to martyr you. And Paul says, would you quit weeping? God's providence is good. Amen? But he says to them, he says a couple things. Number one, he says, you know, I failed not to proclaim to you the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. And then he says to them something else. He says, now you be careful. He says, from among you, not later coming in, but from among you, savage wolves dressed in sheep's clothing will raise themselves up from among you. And in this sober reminder of Paul, we hear him again laboring with the church at Corinth, the super apostles, nominal at best, vain most likely, without fruit, without real possession, and ultimately with a savage wolf agenda to destroy the body. So this is something that Paul says now to the church at large in light of, again, those super apostles, sarcastically, who are vain, most likely nominal at best, rooted in this secularism, this worldliness, trying to be both one and the same. He says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, in case you're thinking, well, you still think Paul's in the same conversation in regard to the super apostles and those who are stirring up dissension? It sounds like maybe he shifted gears and now he's saying, okay, let's talk about something else. Now don't be yoked with unbelievers. Has he shifted gears, or is he still in the same vein and actually identifying those who are stirring up things? Well, I think it's obvious that he is in the same vein. Matter of fact, here's how I prove that. You go to chapter 7 and look at verse 2. Now, keep in mind, chapter and verse designations didn't come along in the scriptures till about 400 years ago. So sometimes we can look at a chapter distinction and think, well, this is another chapter, this is another thought. Most likely in times it is, but sometimes they don't always get it right. Chapter and verse is not inspired, okay? These words are. And I believe as they flowed from the pen of Paul in one thought, this thought continues all the way through chapter 7 and verse 2. And here's what he says. What does he say? Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Now listen to what he says. Here's this heart of this guy that is pleading for them to truly be in Christ. I do not speak to condemn you. I do not speak to condemn you. So, we know that what we're going to read this morning is still in the same vein of thought, because in verse 2 of 7, he says, make room for us in your hearts. Well, he's already said that. He's already said that as we wrapped up verses 11 and following. Verses 11 and following, he says the exact same thing. Verse 13, now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us. So you see how the thought, so what I'm doing is proving that this thought in regard to the unequally yoked is ultimately a thought in the same vein of those who have been stirred up by the super apostles, and now he's identifying the issue within the super apostles, and that is that they are truly not born again, and he's saying to the church at large, do not be unequally yoked with them. Avoid them. Don't conversate with them. That's what Paul's saying. He's talking about those, again, that have sought to stir these ill affections up against Paul and the others. So he says in verse 14, and our text will read through chapter 7, verse 1. Let me just read all of it, and then we'll walk through some truths here. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? The word Belial in Hebrew actually means worthlessness. Here it is a synonym, a descriptor of none other than Satan himself. So what harmony has Christ with Belial? So again, these who are, again, ungodly, Paul associates them with Belial. I think it's the same people that he talks to the elders at Ephesus, at Miletus, when he says savage wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be ye separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now again in verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, take your great and glorious word and transform the way we think and the things that we desire, so that we would think what is true and what is honorable and what is godly and honoring to your name, and that we would desire the same. We would think rightly and we would desire rightly. So work in our mind and work in our affections. We all are struggling. We all have affections that are ultimately manipulated by our flesh that is yet to be completely redeemed. So we pray for victory, each one of us, Lord. Each and every one of us, we pray for victory, that we would love rightly, and that we would think rightly, and in effect, we will do rightly. We ask this, Jesus, in your good and great name. Amen. So this morning, as we think about this message, when the world creeps in, we think about, again, the mindset, the duplicity, I would call it spiritual schizophrenia. Spiritual schizophrenia. To try to hold on to the name of Christ with one hand and to try to hold on to the world with another hand, it is impossible. Jesus said it like this with another illustration. You cannot serve God and mammon. You're going to love one and you're going to hate the other. You're going to ultimately be divided. You're not going to be able to hold those two things together. And as and if we seek to hold those two things together, we will find ourselves in a spiritual schizophrenia that will be marked by all manner of dysfunction. Mental dysfunction, spiritual dysfunction, physical dysfunction. You know, psychosomatic realities are realities. Your mind can control how your body ultimately is. And so we are reminded again this morning that we are and must be single-sighted and single-focused. We're reminded again of what Hebrews 12 says, that we're to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We sang Helen Lemuel's glorious hymn before we came up and confessed our faith corporately, and that is, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So we got to do it. We got to love each other. When I'm not doing it, you got to love me and say, Ed, I love you, man. What's going on here? And when you're not doing it, I got to say, sister, I love you. What's going on here? We got to do that, right? It's not easy. It's hard. It's laborious. Sometimes you may not be met with, oh, thank you for asking. You're right. Pray with me. It don't always happen like that. Sometimes it looks like this. How dare you? We still got to do it. Paul's doing it. Paul's doing it. We're going to do it. Moses did it. Now, I was reading this morning, you know, everybody's in and out of the house, so I had to slip off. You know, I'm so ADD that, man, I got to be focused. If not, I'm all over the place, right? So I drove my truck down Kerr Canyon Road and thinking, you know, I won't be distracted here. I mean, I enjoy talking and visiting, but I got to get this done. I rode down Kerr Canyon Road trying to read, you know, my four chapters a day, and I'm there, and a nice buck walks across the road, and I'm like, I should have just stayed at home. Pray for me. You know, so, but I'm reading, and I'm in Exodus now. And God has used Moses to lead the children of Israel out of captivity, out of bondage, victorious. Look at what all the great miracles they've seen, been a part of, experienced. They get to a place where the water's bitter, and what do? They grumble at Moses. You big dummy. So then Moses says, Lord, hey, what do we do? He showed him a tree, threw it in the water. So you read a little bit further, and they get to another place, and they're hungry. They're grumbling against Moses. Moses is like, don't grumble against me. Listen, you're ultimately grumbling against God. Get this right. Don't we? I love you. God sends them manna, sends them quail. They get to another place, they're grumbling, and God just gets angry. God, he looks at Moses. He said, no.
And he tells Moses, he says, they're not grumbling against you, son. They're grumbling against me. And you know what Moses does? You'd think Moses would back up and say, you know what? I've had enough of this. Get them. Sick them, God. Yeah, that's not what he does. You know what he does? He falls on his face and he says, God, please, be patient, Lord. And so I think about Paul. I think about every man in the ministry. If you don't have that kind of backbone about you, you can't stand here. You got to go do something else. Sell cars, open you up a coffee shop. What I mean, I'm not disparaging selling cars or coffee shops. But this is Paul. And Paul saying again, you're going to have to climb over my body to go to hell. I'm not going to let you do it without my faithful, loving, merciful, pastoral interference. That's just amazing to me. And so this morning I'm in my truck thinking, God, I am so far from that. Do that in me. Do that in me. Not compromising, not fearful, not afraid. Faithful, pastoral, merciful, kind, and believing. Believing that God will do it. Amen? Well, as we look at this text, we see an explicit command. You see it as bookends, right? Look at verse 14. This little micro section in this larger section of what Paul's addressing with the church at Corinth. You see in verse 14, bookended with verse 1 of chapter 7, this command. So the command of verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now go back to verse 1 of chapter 7. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So this same command bookends this passage of Scripture. It is an explicit command, and that is that we are not to be unequally yoked, and we are to set apart, we are to push away all worldly defilement. And even as it is encouraged by the super apostles and those who are seeking to subterfuge the ministry and message of Paul, we have a command. God gives us a command. Now, this command is given by way of an illustration. Do not be unequally yoked. Now, the New American Standard says, do not be bound together. I love the King James Version. Do not be unequally yoked. The actual Greek literally means the two words compounded together means unequally yoked. Certainly the message or the interpretation of that, don't be bound together. But I love the illustration. The illustration is obviously an agrarian illustration, a farming illustration. An illustration, matter of fact, we have in the book of Leviticus a prohibition against unequally yoking animals for service. We have a prohibition for actually illegally blending fabric together in clothes. I believe that there is a natural reality of not unequally yoked, and I believe there is a symbolic picture in the book of Leviticus of that same message in the clothes that we wear. I'm going to wear some clothes that symbolically tell everybody around me that we're not to be unequally yoked. We're not to be blended, as it were, by way of conviction and worldview and biblical ideology. That's what's happening to the super apostles. They're bringing the world in. Paul says we're not to be unequally yoked. He gives this illustration. Matter of fact, we're reminded, as Paul will address the church at Corinth in the first letter in chapter 7, he's having to address their marriages. Remember? And he says in regard to marriage, they're not to be unequally yoked either. That is, believers are not to marry unbelievers. It's amazing the work necessary in, quote, Bible-believing churches today to hold that line. It's amazing the work that we have to do with that. It's amazing the people that get offended. It's amazing the people that are just, they're just oblivious. I don't know if they're oblivious to it or if they're just downright in rebellion. I don't care what it says. This is what I want to do. And here's the man of God trying to be, listen, all we want to do, we want to prepare for sermons. We want to visit you in the hospital. We want to dedicate your babies. We want to marry your young adult children. And we want to bury you in a good ripe old age. Adrian Rogers said, we want to hatch, match, and dispatch. That's what we want to do. Just let us do that. When we say this is what it says, then let's just all say, amen, that's what it says, let's do it. You know, I've had that experience here at this church. I've had that experience here at this church. A faithful brother and his wife. They'd be embarrassed if I told you who they were, and I'm not going to. Faithful brother and his wife. And an issue with one of their precious family members that they love dearly in regard to being unequally yoked. And we couldn't do it. We couldn't marry them. And they said, preacher, can we talk to you about that? I said, you sure can. Sat down with them in their living room. They said, show us in the book where that's at. I put my finger on it. They read it together. And he looked at his sweet wife and he says, honey, that's what it says. And that's what we're going to do. And they stayed here. And they're still here. Because they love the Lord and his word, and they trust by faith and believe. And the best thing that any of us could do for any of our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren or neighbors or friends is to hold the line, because there is life here. There is truth here. There is liberty. Jesus is here. He's not out there. And when I say not out there, I mean ideologically, he's not out there. He has bound himself in his word. This is him. All of this is him. This is the revelation of God in Christ through this eternal, inspired, and preserved word. You want to know Jesus? You'll learn him right here. Explicit command. This illustration of being unequally yoked, Paul uses it in a marital context. Paul talks about this unequal yoking that's happening as the super apostles are seeking to undermine the doctrine of the church. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what's happening is the super apostles, they're actually undermining the doctrine of the resurrection. And here's what's interesting. Paul uses this statement out of the Old Testament, but he says this. He says that bad company corrupts good morals. He's talking about within the body. Stay away from them. When the phone call comes, hey, what do you think about? Jesus loves me. Maybe do that. Put it down. Walk away. Don't entertain it. Don't do it. Here's what God's word says. Do not be unequally yoked. He gives this illustration. There's the context of marriage. There's the issue at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says bad company corrupts good morals. And again, that's a theological conversation. Why would he talk about a theological conversation having something to do with morality? I don't know. Maybe theology affects morality. Would you buy into that? Every day. And as Vodi Bakum says, twice on Sunday. Yoking, by the way. As we think about this explicit command, do not be unequally yoked. Yoking is the language describing believers' relationships to each other in the body of Christ. What is it to be yoked? Again, as we go back to that agrarian term, but is to have two beasts of burdens, of same size, of same strength, of same demeanor, for an ultimate purpose and goal. Two oxen are to be yoked together. not an oxen and a donkey, not a donkey and a horse, not a goat and a sheep. Here, yoking is the language describing believers. I want you to think about this idea of yoking. They're yoked for what? For work. It's the language of costly commitment to work for the kingdom. Now, I want to move quickly. We've seen this explicit command, and I want you to just be reminded with me in regard to this unshakable logic. It is an unshakable logic. Again, what's he talking about using this illustration of the physical yoking of animals for work? To yoke together, we must be fitted for unity. Unity in heart, unity in mind, and convictions. Unity in love for each other. Applying our kingdom work to the world, we're to move forward. Unity of heart, unity of mind, unity of convictions, unity of love for each other, so that we might be a tool in the hand of God, that we might be the city set on a hill, that we might be Christ to the world. Now, as we think about this unshakable logic, again, it's obvious. If two things are not of the same mind, they're going to work in tension with one another. They're going to work in opposition to each other. They're going to work and ultimately be fruitless, not fruitful. Would you agree with that? And could you imagine, again, a donkey pulling one way and ox pulling another way? You've been to the sack race years ago. They used to have them. I remember as a kid in school, we had a field day, and one of the events was a sack race. You know, when the final people pair up, you end up with the 6'3" eighth grader along with the 5'1" eighth grader. They never win the race. They get a lot of attention, and it's a lot of fun to watch, but they're unequally yoked, unfruitful, never able to win, never able to be victorious, never able to conquer. Now, I want to address something, and some of you are going to probably think, well, he's just an idiot. Well, if it took you that long to figure that out, you might need to question yourself. But I want you to understand that as we think about what it is to yoke together in the body of Christ, as we apply kingdom work to the world, I want you to recognize that there are some convictions that we as the body of Christ ought to have and have together in commonality in this church. We ought to have a commitment to the image of God in humanity. Can I get an amen? We need to have a commitment to the child in the womb being an image bearer. And somebody's going to say, oh, well, he, like I said, he's just crazy. Why broach this issue? Well, because cowards don't. And the fact of the matter is, as we move forward together, as we are equally yoked, as we present God faithfully to the world, we need to say without confusion that the murder of unborn children in the womb is an abomination to God. And let me tell you how evil it is. I want you to understand that it is the greatest and highest evil that we have ever known as a nation, and that is the abortion and murder mills in our country. I want you to see how evil it is. What alone in all of God's creation bears his image? Humanity. What would be the devil's most hateful, diabolical attempt to destroy, to stomp out, to eradicate the glory of God, but to destroy his image bearers? It is the sacrifice of the cult. It is the sacrifice of the devil himself. To be a part of it in any way is complicity. In any way, it is complicity. And I want to say this, and like I said, I want to be pastoral. And I'm not here to make any enemies. But at the same time, I have thought about this and prayed about this and mulled over this, and it must be said, and that is that we have an election Tuesday, and the Democratic National Committee and Convention drove an abortion truck, like an ice cream truck, up in front of its actual convention center and was providing murder to children in a mobile truck. To vote for that in any way is an abomination in the sight of God. Anyway, we uphold the image of God in humanity. There is a, on the ballot that you'll receive Tuesday, some of you already voted. There's legislation there to provide for taxpayer-provided abortion. I love how the dishonesty in the veiled language, reproductive assistance. No, you can scratch that out, and you can write above it the murder of vulnerable children. We are to uphold the image of God in humanity. We are to uphold the wisdom of God in creation. God made them male and female. Male and female made He them in His own image. He made them. And He said to them, male and female, Adam and Eve, go, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with His image. I just remind you that anything other than a biological male and a biological female is an unfruitful relationship. It itself is an attempt to squash out the image of God. Male and male can't produce the image of God. Female and female can't produce the image of God. It, in like kindness to abortion, is an attempt to destroy the image of God. We are to be united in regard to the wisdom of God in creation. We're reminded, again, in regard to physical unions that create children, biological males and biological females, is the wisdom of God in creation. And to seek to deny that reality, to seek to encourage the mental illness of people who are males but want to believe that they're females, to encourage that kind, how much hate do you have to have in your heart to withhold from someone the truth? Friend, you may think that way, but that's wrong thinking, and we want to help you think rightly. That's the faithful application of the Hippocratic Oath, to do no harm. And the fact of the matter is, this message of this morning may cost me in some ways. I don't know. I'll have to leave that up to God. Our faithfulness as a family, our livelihood as a family is at stake, not just here, but in Tiffany's livelihood as well is at stake. But so be it. We're going to stand if it costs us everything. You hear me? Everything. We're going to stand on what God's Word says, the image of God and humanity, the wisdom of God in creation, and the national responsibility of Christians. You've heard a lot of conversation about the, quote, evil of Christian nationalism. Let me tell you something. God is the one who has called us to Christian nationalism. Did you hear that? I said that from the pulpit. God is the one who has called us to Christian nationalism. Make sure you hear, not just American Christian nationalism, but Chinese Christian nationalism, Zimbabwe Christian nationalism, Russian Christian nationalism, French Christian nationalism, Canadian Christian nationalism. This is not just an American white racist reality. God has called all nations to Christian responsibility. Keep in mind, Keep in mind that God has not called the church to be the state. He's not called the state to be the church. They're two separate institutions. But he is the head of them both. Amen? Who ordained government in Romans chapter 13? God did. And he did it for the purpose of rewarding good behavior and punishing evil behavior. By the way, how do we determine what's good? How do we determine what's evil? God has given us in his word the moral reality of what is good and what is evil. So yes, we want to imply and import what God has defined as faithful morality into our government. Do you have a better one? You don't. You think you can top God's justice? His standards of justice? You think you can top God's standards of morality? No. So you're to go to the poll Tuesday, if you haven't already. And as a responsible Christian, knowing that God has determined nations. You know that? God's the one who has set their boundaries. He says that in Acts chapter 17. God has the one who has determined nations. He set their boundaries. Boundaries? Does that say that in the Bible? Read it in Acts chapter 17. You know what boundaries imply? Boundaries implies that this is ours. God by providence gave it to us. And this over here is yours. God by providence gave that to you. Now we're going to operate in this way. And you operate, we would encourage you to operate the way God has prescribed all nations to operate. But you operate how you want to operate. We're going to operate like this. And if you don't want to operate like this, which by the way, all of Western civilization and the United States experiment itself is born out of the Christian worldview. By the way, anything I say, I'll invite anybody, either here or beyond, to say, I disagree and I challenge that. Here's what I'll do. I'll pay your expenses to come sit on this stage with me. You can sit in a chair and I'll sit in a chair. You can have a mic and I'll have a mic. And in front of all who will listen, we'll debate this. I'm not trying to be arrogant. Trying to be faithful as a preacher. When you go to the bowls Tuesday, we ought to go with a commitment to the image of God. We ought to go with a commitment to God's wisdom and his created order. And those who want to, again, push drugs that emasculate our young boys in these so-called clinics, transgender clinics, and those who want to cut off the healthy body parts of our beautiful young girls in the name of an agenda of godlessness, don't dare tell me that that's an option for you Tuesday at the polls. Don't dare do it. What is it to be equally yoked? We hold fast to the glory of the image of God. We hold fast to the wisdom of God in creation. We hold fast to the national responsibility. You know how you encourage other nations? You don't let them bleed in with different ideologies that reject the Christian worldview. What you say is, this works. See how this within this boundary system has worked? It's produced good things. And so you say, prophetically, one nation to another, you follow him too, and you'll produce good things. You stay here and make this better. Amen? If I'm wrong, somebody stand up and say so. Well, maybe I just won't vote at all. That's not faithfulness. Charles Spurgeon said, every God-fearing man should give his vote with as much devotion as he prays. Tuesday, the image of God in humanity is on the ballot. Tuesday, the wisdom of God in creation is on the ballot. Tuesday, the responsibility of Christians as a nation is on the ballot. I've actually got this in my notes. Let's stop right here. Let's all bow in prayer. If you want to come to this altar, you're welcome to do that. Let's pray for our country. Let's pray that God would be merciful to us. I do not love Donald Trump, nor do I hate Kamala Harris. But I do love my Lord, and I do love this nation that He has been merciful to. Heavenly Father, if we may disagree at times about superficial things, like the color of the carpet or the menu of the meals, God, please let us be found in solidarity over your image, over your wisdom and creation, over our responsibility as Americans to labor for the good of our country, to labor for morality, Lord. It is born out of your word. And while our options are so poor, and while they reflect what we've become in two individuals, God, grant mercy. Grant mercy. Not that this one man would be the president. That's not what we ask. But God, we ask that you would crush him under the weight of your dominion and lordship, and that you would crush me under the weight and the dominion of your lordship, and that you would crush 365 million Americans under the weight and the dominion of your benevolent lordship. That's what we ask, Lord. Have mercy on us, Lord, that we've killed 60 million image bearers. Have mercy on us, Lord, that in the name of sexual perversion and in the worship of the devil himself, destroying the bodies of pre-adolescent boys and girls. And God, in the name of I don't know what, in the evangelical church, Lord, we're confused on these issues. Help us, God. Help us, Lord. Have mercy on us, Lord. Thank you, God, for your kindness to us, Lord. Truly, Lord, grant repentance for us. And God, whoever becomes the president, our hope is not in them. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in your sovereign lordship and reign, not just over our country, but over every country. And one day, Lord, we will celebrate every tongue in every tribe in every nation. There will not be a conglomeration. There will still be distinction in heaven itself. While we are all one citizens of heaven, John saw every tongue in every tribe in every nation. God, let us be faithful. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We ask, God, for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's a final reality this morning. Not only this explicit command and this unshakable logic in regard to what it is necessary to move forward together in the body of Christ and in our world, but there is a final and ultimate motivation. Why do we heed the command to not be again, unequally yoked. Why? Because there is a promise. Look at the promise. Starting in verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now listen to what God said. He said, you're the temple of the living God. We can't be joined with idols. We can't have worldly ideology and godlessness come and affect the body of Christ and create division of mind, division of heart, division of faithfulness and loyalty. He said, we are the temple of the living God. And just as God said, and he quotes this string of Old Testament passages, and I will dwell in them and walk among them. What is the ultimate motivation to reject the world, to be unequally yoked? What is the promise? Number one, joy in the presence of the Lord. I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Herein is the promise. Herein is the promise to reject all those that would sow seeds of doubt and discouragement against the morality, the truth, and the beauty of the transcendent standards. God says that when we refuse to be unequally yoked, we will experience the joy of the presence of the Lord. We will walk in the peace of the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will know intimacy with the Father through none other than the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make a clarification. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he's saying, I'm not telling you to remove yourself from involvement in the world. So I'm not telling you to do that. You read that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I'm not telling you to remove yourself from involvement with the world. We're to be, again, extending ourselves to the world. We're to be sharing the gospel with the world. We're to be out in the world seeking to beg people to come to faith in Christ. Amen? We're to be in the world, but Jesus said not of the world. But when we come here, we are to be one mind, one heart, and one voice, all of us, and the pastors most especially, under the authority of the Word of God. So if you're here today, and maybe you've heard some things that maybe you're even angry with, I'm going to assume that you're not born again. I'm going to ask you, would you turn to Christ? Would you run to Him? I'm not asking you to put your faith in any man in this building or any man or woman in Washington. I'm asking you to put your faith and trust in Jesus and let us be a faithful voice, and we'll trust in the providence of God, however it all shakes out. We're going to pray for whoever the next president is. We're going to love our neighbor. We're going to love our God. We're going to uphold these truths. And we're going to let God and His wise providence sort it all out.